We are in the book of John, and I invite you to join me this morning in chapter 11, not chapter 12, chapter 11, as we continue our study of John. This morning is the story of a dead man. It's an amazing moment in not only the life of Jesus, but I think you'll see in the life of Lazarus and his family and the people that witnessed it. But it is the story of a dead man that, I'll just leave it at that, because we're doing part one this morning. We're going to do part two when we come after Christmas back to this. But there is a question that is asked in this text, in this moment, that I really believe is the heart of what is shared here, this moment. But I'm confident it's bigger than that. I may not be overstepping by saying that maybe it's the heart of this book, of this gospel. John tells us in his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written that you might believe. Jesus asks a question in chapter 11, and it's this: do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus knows, is aware, and cares about the situation, the circumstances that you're in? Do you believe that Jesus is able, he has the power, he has the wherewithal, he has the ability to walk you through what you're going through and bring good from that pain? Do you believe he has the ability to give life where there is death, or to bring life from death? And I'll just shorten it down. Do you believe? Do you believe? That is the question. That is the question that Jesus asks in this text. And as we go through this morning, I want you to have that question at the forefront of your thinking. It's a question that only you can answer. I cannot answer it for you, and you cannot answer it for me. You can't answer it for your children or your grandchildren. You can't answer it for your spouse or your coworkers or your family. You have to answer that question for you, and I have to answer this question for me. Do you believe? Join me in chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to go through verse 27 this morning. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. Am I loud? Oh, yeah, okay, you're working on it. Gary says I'm loud. Buck, am I loud? I'm loud? Okay. He's working on it, so... Oh, that's a little bit right there. Good. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from... By the way, he had H1N1. They just didn't know it at the time, but they weren't able to diagnose it. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now laying sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. John will tell us about it in chapter 12. But she was very well known throughout the early church for that act. Jesus said, in fact, in another gospel, that she would be remembered throughout history for this act. And so it's very well known, and John refers to it here, even though he hasn't even recorded it yet in his gospel. So the sisters, verse 3, sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." They sent a messenger. He was about a day away from Jerusalem. Remember, we left him last week on the east side of the Jordan. He had left the leaders. He had left Jerusalem. He was done with them. And he went over to where John had been baptizing on the east side of the Jordan, and there he stayed. And it tells us in chapter 10 that many came to him and believed. And that's where he was at, about a day's journey away. They send this messenger to him. And the message is this in verse 3 and 4. "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it," through this sickness, through this pain. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there for two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Verse 8, "But Rabbi, teacher," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you." Remember that last week? They picked up stones to kill him, and they left. That was just a short time ago. They were going to kill you, and yet you're going to go back there? You're going to go back to Jerusalem knowing that they're trying to find you and execute you? Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." The Jewish culture separated their days into two 12-hour segments, even though that's not exactly what we have, but the time of day and the time of night. And Jesus is referring, using that terminology, to his own set time. I have a certain amount of time that I'm here to do the work that God's called me to do, and then night will come. And as long as I have that time given to me, and I know what it is, I need to be about doing what God's called me to do. And I don't have to fear. I don't have to worry, because I'm walking in the light, I'm using the time, I'm fulfilling the purpose that God's called me to do. So let's go back to Jerusalem. Verse 11, after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Sounds like my wife, the nurse. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Verse 16, Thomas. Some of us remember Thomas from later on, after Jesus is crucified and buried and resurrected, and he appears to his disciples, and Thomas wasn't with them. And later he shows up, and they said, "Thomas, we saw him." And you remember Thomas? "Unless I stick my finger in that wound, I won't believe." And the next week, Jesus shows up, and he singles out Thomas. Whoa, there's an uncomfortable moment. And he goes right to him, and he says, "Here, go ahead. Stick it in my side and stick it in my hand." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." I know he gets a bad rap because he doubts in that moment. But here's another piece of the picture. This is kind of a side note of what kind of man he is. And we're given a little glimpse. Verse 16, Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He believed that going back to Jerusalem was going to mean they were going to die. They were going to be arrested and executed. And he's willing to go. He's willing to go to follow his Savior back to Jerusalem, even if it means death. Jesus has the power and the compassion and the love to walk us through whatever we're facing. But when you read just what we've just read, it's a little uncomfortable. It's a little disconcerting. Because I don't see necessarily a lot of, on the surface, a lot of compassion and a lot of love here. I see Jesus being talked about as somebody who has a relationship connection to these two sisters and a brother, and yet he does some things and he says some things that are a little troubling to me. I'm just going to make 2 points this morning, and I'll give them to you now, and they're on your study sheet, and we'll work through these. But the first one is this: Jesus is never late. And the second one is Jesus is always in control. He is never late, and he's always in control. How do I know that he's never late? In the verses that we just read, there's a couple of things that we need to understand that will help us realize and understand that he is never late. The first one is in verses 1 through 4. I don't want to go back to that. A man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Here's some things we need to understand if we're going to truly come to know Jesus as he really is. And the first one is this: he will move and he will do things in our lives to bring glory to God. Now, this may be the hardest part for us to swallow. I, as a man, as a human being, naturally think from an egocentric point of view. In other words, if something is stabbing me or something is hurting me, I move away from that pain. because I don't like to hurt. When I go to a restaurant at lunchtime, I don't look for the item on the menu that will make me just throw up because it's just gross to me. I look for the item that is going to give me, is going to make my taste buds happy, and it's going to make my wallet happy. I think from an egocentric point of view. When I'm driving down the street and the road is empty in front of me, I have a real problem when someone else feels that that piece of real estate is theirs and that they can move in front of me, particularly when it's a freeway. This happens to me. My wife and I were, because of the car situation, we're sharing a car, so I drive her to work at the ungodly hour of 6:15 in the morning, and we get on the freeway at Greenback and 80. Every single morning, there is a moment of adventure in the merging onto that freeway. And people have the gall to think that that is their lane. And I do everything I can. I speed up, I slow down, I turn, I put lights blinking on my car, I do all kinds of things because that's my piece of real estate. I think and I act from an egocentric point of view. I am the top of the food chain. Me and my kind are the ones that build these things and create things. God Himself told me and others like me to subdue the earth and rule over it. I am the top of the food chain. And yet throughout God's Word, and we know from before time began, because the Word of God tells us, that ultimately everything exists and has its being for the glory of God. I exist and I breathe and I stand before you now and I have my purpose. My reason for existing ultimately is to bring glory to God, whether by my life or by my death. For me to understand how Jesus works and His love and compassion for me, I have to understand that He moves in my life to bring Him glory. And I'll be the first one to admit, so you won't be the first, that's really hard to swallow. Because I think things should work from my perspective, that make me happy, that make me safe, that make my loved ones safe, the people that I care about. That life should be a little bit more on my terms. My comfort is important. I bought a couch at R.C. Willie based on what I thought was comfortable. I did not invite all the salespeople, and there were tons of them, to come around and tell me what to buy. Here's a check, just pick out something. I picked out a couch. Well, truth be told, I picked out a couch that made my wife happy, actually. So I want to be honest. That I want to sit on, that I like. And for God to say, I made you, I brought you into existence, I love you, and I will send my son to die for you, and I will do anything that's required to establish a relationship with you and to deal with sin and what's happened because of sin. But you exist for my glory. Now, we don't have time this morning, but I'm going to give you, I don't know if I put on your study notes, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Read that chapter. In the middle of that chapter is Moses seeing the glory of God. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing moment of God hiding him in a rock, and he puts his hand over him and he walks by him and allows Moses to see his back, because that's all Moses can handle in seeing the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, write that down too, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah is taken to the throne room of God, and this scene is described of God's holiness. And Isaiah says, I am destroyed because I've seen the glory of God. I'm a sinful man and I live among sinful people. And he is shaken to his core. The glory of God is what will transform your life. And my life. It's what will change everything. It will change your perspective. It will change your understanding of who you are and why you're here and what you should be doing with your life. And that's why the glory of God is ultimately Jesus' passion and His goal. That's why He came. There, one of the greatest displays of God's glory is this right here standing up in front of you. A sinful, wicked man. And yet I am loved unconditionally. I have been set free from sin. I am forgiven. I have experienced grace and mercy. And when this body gives out, my soul will spend eternity with my Creator. because I'm a really great guy and I wear pink shirts. No, because God loves me. And he reached out in grace to a sinful man and transformed my heart. Do I get credit for that? No. God does. It brings glory to him. The Word of God tells us that the angels watch. And they watch his plan. And they're amazed. They're amazed that God, the Creator, holy God, would send his Son to die for sinful people. It's beyond them. It's to his glory. Jesus is never late, but he does work, he does move, he arranges things specifically to bring glory to God. Do you remember the blind man? And the disciples said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, nobody sinned to cause this. This is so that the work of God would be displayed in his life. And God would be glorified, and Jesus was glorified. Jesus is about to be glorified again in a way that he has not yet been glorified and seen. Jesus says this happened, this sickness happened, so that the glory of God would be seen. And we have to understand that. We have to come to terms with that truth, that I exist for his glory. And as hard as it is for me to see the whole picture and understand the outcome of a circumstance or a situation, I have to start from the place that God tells me, I move in your life, I work in your life to bring glory to me. Number two, not only do we need to understand that he moves in our lives to glorify himself, he loves us enough to wait. Now, if you have the NIV, which I do, it's a good translation, but I do have an issue. That's kind of strong. A dialogue. In verse 5, it tells us in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary, her sister, and Lazarus. He has a deep affection, a compassion for these, this family, these two sisters and this brother. In chapter 12, we'll see the love is returned, that she anoints his feet with oil and with her tears, and she wipes his feet with her hair. There's this intimate love for each other. And yet, then, verse 6 uses that word yet. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. The word here in the Greek is oun, O-U-N. It's the same word that's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And how does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 start? Therefore. Now, why it's translated yet, I think one translation translates it so. The point is, it ties verse 6 to verse 5. So look at the connection. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there two more days. Now, if you're going through a difficult time right now, you're in a time of pain in your life, that just stirs you up. You tell me that Jesus loves them. He says that he loves them, and then he waits for 2 days. He loves them. He stays away. He loves them. He doesn't come to them. He loves them. He knows that Lazarus is sick, and he doesn't do anything for 2 days. He's never late. He's never late. Verse 6. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Why in the world would he stay for two more days when he knows that Lazarus is sick? Well, we already read ahead, so we know that Jesus is aware that he's not just sick, he's dead. He was in the process of dying from that sickness, and he's dead. When he gets there, Lazarus will be dead for 4 days. He's a day away, messenger leaves, takes a day to get there, he hears, he stays two more days, and he travels another day. Lazarus likely died very close to when that messenger left. Shortly after he left, he died. And they do the preparation and they put his body in the grave. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he's been dead for 4 days. Don't tell me Jesus is never late. Hello? He's dead. I don't know. That's got to be late, right? He was sick. Jesus didn't do anything. He died and he's dead. Jesus, the writer of this gospel, John, on behalf of Jesus, records this. And he tells us specifically the connection between why he waited. And it's because he loved them. Jesus loves us enough to wait. He could do things on our timetable. I want him to. When I'm sick, what's the purpose of being sick for 3 days? I'm missing work. I can't do stuff. I feel horrible. Heal me. You can do it. You're going to do it eventually. I hope. You know, this isn't going to lead to death. Do it. I want it now. Our kids. Oh, do they want it? Let's not pick on the kids. Let's be grown-ups about this. The new model comes out, Gary. That night, 2010 Chevy Silverado. Am I getting close? Yukon, Denali. He's not saying a word, so I'm close. Save up your money. In 4 or 5 years, you can buy that car. That's the American way. Nah. 0% interest, and you can have it now. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you got frustrated this week at McDonald's or at Starbucks or at Burger King or someplace because it took 1 minute, 43 seconds to get your food? It doesn't help that they put those little numbers up on the window, some of them, and they're like, man, I've been here 3.5 minutes. That's crazy. Oh, we want it now. We want it on our timetable. We want God to work on our timetable. It doesn't make sense to us. It seems even cruel at points that he waits, that he allows suffering to take place. You watch somebody that you love, or you even look at your own life, and you're going through a time of pain, a time of suffering, and you don't know why. John says God waits because he loves us. He has a perfect timetable. He has a specific moment that he will do what he's going to do. And it is motivated by his love. Not his distance, not his disconnect, not that he doesn't care. He waits and he comes and he does what he's going to do at exactly the time that he determines it will be best for us because he loves us. He's not late. He comes on his timetable because he loves us. He moves in our lives to glorify himself. He loves us enough to wait. And thirdly, in verse 7, he says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Rabbi, we read this. They're going to kill you. They tried to stone you. Verse 9, are there not 12 hours of daylight? This is the right time. I have nothing to fear. I'm in God's hand. This is his plan. I'm going to do whatever it takes. What's it eventually going to take? He's going to die. He goes back to Jerusalem. He begins his time with his disciples the last weeks, month or two maybe of his life. And within a very short time, he will find himself before Pilate, and he will be tried, and he will be questioned, and he will be beaten, and he will be mocked, and he will be nailed to a cross. And he knows that. And he goes back there anyway. He goes back to Jerusalem. And he tells us in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. The third truth. Not only does Jesus move in a way to bring glory to God, and he waits, he loves us enough to wait, but he comes to us, no matter what the cost is to him. He comes to us and he works in our life regardless of what it is going to mean for him. He will pay any price, he will sacrifice whatever is necessary to come to us in our time of need. It'll be on his timetable, it'll be for the glory of God, but he will come to us in our time of pain. And it will be, at points, sacrificial for him. Do you think it's difficult for Jesus to draw close to you when you have sinned and you have invited into your life things, thoughts, behavior that is repulsive to him, that is offensive to him? Do you stop and think about the sacrifice on his part? To be close to you, to be intimate to you, to reach out to you, to call out to you, to try to get your attention, to remind you of the truth as he watches you in what you're doing. I'm a grandfather and I'm a father. And some of the most difficult moments of my life have been being close to my kids and watching them make choices and do things that I know are going to hurt them. I watched Morrison yesterday a little bit, watching him walk around. And he loves to just walk up to an outlet and stick his finger in it. Or he likes to grab things that are heavy to pull down, and he likes to stumble around sharp objects. He likes to do all kinds of things. We have a step in our house that he loves to stand right on the edge of it. And I think, dude, your guardian angel has got to be a wreck already. He's just like, you know, you just do these things, and it's hard as a grandparent or a parent or a spouse or a sibling or a friend to watch those close to us make choices and decisions that bring pain and suffering into their life. You don't think the Father, the Heavenly Father, and the Son experience that same thing? There is always sacrifice on God's part to come close to us in our time of need, in our time of pain. Here in this moment of his physical life, his earthly life, it was Jesus was risking his physical safety. And yet he still comes to these people that he loves. Jesus comes to us in our time of pain. Nothing can keep him from you. Nothing can cut him off from you. Human or spiritual. Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, does not have the ability to keep Jesus from you. Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on this long thing. Bottom line, what's his final answer? One word. What? Nothing. And he lists spiritual things there, doesn't he? He lists Satan, and he lists all these different things, and he says nothing. Jesus will come to us in our time of pain. He will draw close to us. He will physically, in this case, come right into the presence of these two sisters to walk them through this time of pain. He is never late. He is never late. In verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." You know what that tells me? It's the fourth thing that God captured my heart with, and it's this. Jesus knows exactly what we're facing. He's a day's journey away, and yet he knows that Lazarus is dead. How did he know that? The messenger told him? No. What did the messenger tell him? He's sick. The one you love is sick. Even the disciples are like, "Oh, he's sleeping. That's good. He'll get better." Jesus goes, "Oh," he probably didn't do that. I would do that, but Jesus didn't go, "Oh, you guys, oi," you know, because he's Jewish. "Oi, how many times have I tell you?" He didn't do that. He just tells him plainly, he's dead. How does he know he's dead? He knows he's dead because he's God. And he may be physically removed from the scene. He may not even be seen by Mary and Martha. He's not on the scene, but he knows. He knows that they're not dealing with Lazarus' sickness anymore, tending to him, feeding him, whatever it is they're doing. He knows that what they're dealing with now is a burial service. He knows that they're wrapping his body in cloth and putting the spices on him, and he knows they're taking their brother and laying him in this tomb, in this cave, and they are sealing up the cave, and they are saying goodbye to him. He's dead, and Jesus is fully aware of exactly what they're facing. When you and I go through times of pain, one of our first complaints is I'm not even sure God knows. We do. Now, it almost feels sacrilegious if you're a follower of Christ to say that, and yet your heart cries that out. I'm not even sure he really knows. Because if he knew, he would do something. He could have come and he could have made him better. And as she's wrapping the cloth and she's seeing for the last time the face of her brother, and she puts the pieces of cloth across his face and says goodbye. He could have done something. Oh, why didn't we tell him in the message that he was really close to death? Why didn't we make the message more clear? Maybe we should have. Because God doesn't really know everything. Jesus reveals that God knows exactly what you and I are facing. He knows that Lazarus is dead. He knows that the sisters are hurting. He knows what they're facing and what they're going through. He's fully aware. His disciples didn't get it. Do you see yourself there? I sure do. I'm one of those guys going, oh, good, he's sleeping. Man, when I'm sick, it's so hard to get to sleep. And they didn't have DayQuil and NyQuil and Dimetapp and all the stuff we got now. You know, maybe a little glass of wine, and maybe that would kind of help. Oh, it's so hard to get to sleep. Oh, isn't that great? He's sleeping. Good. Maybe he'll get better. And Jesus hears, and they're talking, and they're doing what you and I would do. They're just like us. And he goes, no, 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 no. He's dead. There's an awkward moment. Oh, he's dead. He's fully aware. Verse 15, the last truth here that helps us to see that Jesus is never late is in verse 15. In verse 15, let me start in verse 14. He tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Oh. I got to stop there, because just in studying this and reading this and thinking of my own life and straight up thinking of some of you, because I know some of you are going through some very difficult times in your life right now. There's some pain. And I read that phrase, and I love Jesus. I love God. I trust Him almost completely. Still growing. But I know He's good. I know He's got our best interest at heart. And I know He's never late. And yet He says things like this that kind of just stop us for a second in our track. He's dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. I'm glad that I didn't get there in time. I'm glad I didn't go and heal him before he died. Why does he say something like that? Is that hard for you? And you don't have to respond externally, but in your heart, is it hard for you to swallow that, to accept that God reveals himself in this way and says, pick another word. Not glad. I mean, isn't there something else you could say that, you know, according to God's will and his sovereignty, it worked out this way? You know, give us something at least spiritual to say, I'm glad. For your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. We have to finish the rest of the sentence to understand why Jesus is never late. I'm glad that I was not there so that you may what? Believe. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus really is who he claims to be? Do you believe that Jesus really can do what he claims to do? Do you believe Jesus really loves and has sovereignty and compassion and the power to rule in our lives and in our circumstances and in what we face? Do you believe? Now, these guys did believe, right? They've been following, and they had seen the blind man. They'd seen the man healed. They'd seen the feeding of the 5,000 plus. They'd seen him walk on the water. They'd tasted of the wine at the wedding feast. They had watched him over and over and over speak and say things that just blew people away and revealed the power of God. They believed. But as is true of all of us in this room, that faith is somewhere on this journey, somewhere on this scale, and he's going to push him over the top. He's going to cross the last boundary. He's going to go beyond the things that he had done so far and the way he'd revealed himself, and he wanted them to see him in a way that they had never seen him before, and he's going to do something that's going to take the faith they had, and it's going to blow it apart and rebuild it in a whole new way. He does work, and he does move, and do what he does for the purpose of working in us. And the bottom line is always the same, friends. It's always the same. Do you believe? His heart, his passion, his purpose, his commitment is to build your faith. It's to build your faith. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad that he's in the grave. I'm glad that he's wrapped up in those clothes, and those people are there hurting and they're suffering. He's not morbid. He's not being cruel. But what he cares about most is our faith. Do you believe? And he says, I'm glad that I was not there, so that now in a few days or in a day, you're going to believe. You're going to see something that is going to change everything, and you are going to believe in me in a way that you've never believed before. He's never late. He's never late. Let me give you a truth that you can, I'm sorry to say, you can hang your hat on. It's kind of an old phrase. You can hang your life on. You can build your life on this phrase. And it's written right in the middle of your study sheet in bold font. And there's a misspelling in there. So let me correct that. I think it says darkness. And it should be, Sharon, what should it be? Darkest, my editor. Jesus comes to us in our darkest hour, and he brings life from death. Now, I'm not trying to be over dramatic. If you don't know the story, you'll see in a minute. If you know the story, I'm not being over dramatic. But to take it and apply it to your own life, this is not melodrama. There are points in our life where we lose a job, we have an injury, we have a sickness, we have a relational problem in our marriage, in our family, and it feels like death. It feels like life is over. Life as I know it is done. It's never going to be fixed. It's never going to be healed. It'll never be back to the way it was. It's done. And in those moments, in those dark moments, in our darkest hour, Jesus comes to us and he brings life from death. Now put yourself in the place of these two sisters. It's not melodramatic for them either. Their brother is dead. They have buried him. They have put him in a tomb. They've wrapped him up. They've spiced his body so that the decomposition wouldn't smell so bad. And they've gone through the rituals and they've done what they do just as we do our rituals today. And he's dead and he's buried. This is maybe their darkest hour. The one that they love, their brother, is dead. And Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's late. He doesn't care. He's unaware. Those fair questions? Yeah, I think so. But we've seen the reasons why, from God's perspective, he's not late. In fact, he comes in the darkest hour and he brings life from death. And how does he do that? Let me give you these last two points under the main point that he's always in control. He has no limitations. And he's conquered every enemy. He has no limitations, and he's conquered every enemy. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. So many Jews, we could say, it says, and many Jews. The reason there were so many is because it was so easy, so close. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. They're having a wake. They're having a I don't know what we call it today. Memorial, and there's food likely, and just in some ways very similar to what we do today when someone that we love leaves us physically, leaves this life. And they're crying, and they're mourning, and they're talking about how they miss him and what they appreciated about him and all the things that we do today. They're people just like us. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, somebody tells her he's on his way, he's coming. She goes out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Verse 21, Lord, when Martha gets there, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She has some faith, doesn't she? Come on, let's give her some credit. She has some faith. She sent the message. They sent the message. They believe that he could have fixed the situation. He could have helped him. And she reiterates that when Mary comes, we'll see in a couple of weeks, Mary comes out, she says the same exact thing. So that tells me they were talking about it. They were talking about it as two sisters. If Jesus would just get here in time. Now I want you to feel their pain. They send a message because their brother is dying. He's sick. And they realize they can't do anything for him. And the only hope they have is for their Savior. She calls him Lord. To come and heal him. This is one of the longest, if not the longest, day of their life. You get frustrated when you get a dropped call. Right? Oh, you know, and you got to call back. It takes a day to get there and a day to get back. So at best, they're going to see Jesus in 2 days. Meanwhile, he's getting worse, and he's coughing or whatever his symptoms are, and clearly he is losing his fight for his life, and at some point in that day, he dies. And the two sisters at some point have this conversation. Oh, if Jesus could have gotten here. Oh, this is how you and I work, and I'm sure with them too. Why didn't we send the message a couple days ago? Why didn't we? Oh, I thought on Tuesday. I thought he's not getting better. I know, and I didn't want to bother Jesus. No, it's not your fault. They're people like you and me, and they're having these conversations. And when she sees Jesus, her emotion comes pouring out of her, and she said, "If you had been here, you could have done something." And then in verse 22, there's a little glimpse. And I'm not being harsh on her here. We'll see in a minute that she doesn't fully believe, but there is a little bit of, I know that even now, whatever you ask of your Father, He'll do for you. There's not clarity here. She's not thinking, and we know that we'll see later in a couple of weeks, she's not seeing what He's going to do. That's not on the radar. But what is on the radar is that you can do something now. There's something that can still be done. I'm not sure what that is, but you can fix this somehow. I know that even now, if you ask your Father, you can do something. Jesus has zero limitations. There's nothing beyond Him. There's nothing that He cannot do. In these verses here, we see a woman who is grieving, a woman who is in pain. But she doesn't fully see Him for who He is yet. Does that describe any of us? Describes me. I know God can do amazing things. I've seen Him do amazing things. But I limit Him. I limit Him. I say things like she did. If you had been here, you could have done something. I wonder if she was aware of chapter 4. She didn't have the Gospel of John like we do. I wonder if she was aware of chapter 4 where Jesus heals the official's son from a distance. Do you remember that story? Do you remember that moment? He comes to Jesus and He says, "Go, your son's better." Later in another gospel, there's a man that comes and says, "You don't even need to come. I'm a commander. I know what it's like to give orders, and people do. So just command that my child is healed, and I know it'll be done." Here's Mary, or Martha, who knows Him and loves Him, and she's convinced that He could have healed her brother. She has seen the power that He has, and yet she limits Him. If you had been here, you could have done. It's not even crossed in her mind at this point, that from a distance He could have just healed him. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus has no limits? Do you look at the circumstance you're in and you see, I know, and I know what the Bible says, and I know what I've been told, but come on, look at my circumstances. Well, someone shares, but look what He did over there. I know, that's awesome. And didn't He do this for you a couple years? Yeah, He did, but look at my current circumstances. I cannot even on my radar fathom how this can be resolved, how God can bring good from this pain, how God can bring life from death. There has to be some line that He can't cross. There have to be some things that He can't make right, some circumstances that He can't turn to good. I know all things work together for good to those who love Him and called according to His. Okay, I got that memorized. But there has to be a limit to that. Come on. He has no limits. No limits. We're going to see that in a minute. And the second truth here is not only does He not have limits, but He's conquered every single enemy. Look at verse 23. Your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And what does she say? I know He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There's faith. There's belief in God's word. Daniel talks about it. It's not real. It's not like jump out at you in the Old Testament about the resurrection, but it's spoken of there. And she believes. She's heard His teaching. She's been around Him. She knows that there's a resurrection coming and that God will raise those who have put their faith in Him. She gets that. She believes that. Her hope is placed in that. In the last day. But verse 25, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. Those who live in me will always live in me because of their belief, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The resurrection is coming in her mind. Jesus says, I'm here. I'm here. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe? Do you believe that I am the living water? Do you believe that I am the bread of life, that you will never hunger again? Do you believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me? Do you believe that I am the truth? Do you believe that I am the light of the world? Do you believe that I am the good shepherd, and I came to shepherd the flock? Do you believe I'm the gate through which you must come? Do you believe that I am the life, that I am the resurrection? Do you believe that I am? Do you believe? As she's there and she's before him and she's grieving for her son and she's thinking as a good follower of Jesus and she's got her theology right and she knows what the Bible says or what she's heard from Jesus, what he's taught her. I said, that's great, that's great, that's great. But do you believe? I'm here. Do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am who I say I am? Now, we're going to have to wait for a couple of weeks until part two. January 3rd. Does that sound right? We come back to this last half of this chapter. But many of you know what he's about to do, right? So my question to you is, do you believe? Do you believe? Jesus comes to us in our darkest hour and he brings life from death. And his question to us is the same that it was to Martha. As she's kneeling there before him, and he's shown up 4 days late, and he could have done something, but not sure he can now. And he says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Do you believe? Verse 27, the last verse in our text. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, you are the promised Messiah, you are the Son of God who has come into the world. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus has the power, that he's able, that he's active in bringing good from your pain? Some of you are in the thick of it right now. I don't know if you would label it your darkest hour, but it's pretty tough. It's pretty painful. And in that darkness, in that moment, it does feel like Jesus is late. It does feel like he's not caring. It does feel like he's not able. He's out of control. And I don't want to say he's out of control. That's kind of sacrilegious or disrespectful. Maybe stuff is just too, the world's getting worse. There's more problems. It's just maybe too much for him. Jesus' question to you and to me is the same as it was to Martha. Do you believe? Do you believe that God knows and cares about what you're facing? Does he care? Does he love you? Is he close? Do you believe? I'm going to invite our worship team to come. We're going to sing Hosanna in a minute, and we're going to worship him. And as they come, I want to challenge you with this. I want to challenge you with what it looks like to live by faith. What it looks like to live by faith. Here's what it looks like to live by faith. Number one, find God's voice. Find his voice. So what do you mean find his voice? I know for certain right now that there is a competition for your mind and for your heart. Some of you hear the voice of Burger King or whatever it is, Olive Garden. I don't know what your poison is. But you're hearing that voice right now. You missed your coffee this morning. You missed breakfast, whatever. You're hearing that voice. Some of you are hearing the voice of our world, of our culture, that's saying God is just a crutch. He's dead. This religious stuff is ridiculous, and I agree with that. There is no relationship that you can have with God. You're just kind of on your own. You got to do the best you can. And that voice is calling to you.